Jesus, I'm really grateful to have the opportunity to be together with these folks tonight in this place. And I just think about the disciples and how wrung out they were inside when they began to come to grips with the fact that you were going to leave them. But then you say to them, it is better for you that I go, because in my place I will send a comforter, another, a counselor who will live with you. And so, Lord, today on Pentecost, on the birthday of your church, we recognize your presence, Spirit, your Spirit's presence in this room with us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place and to reorient ourselves. We live in a world that all week long tells us that we are the center of the universe or that we ought to be. And as we come in here and as we humble ourselves and we sing these things about who you are, Lord, we pray that you would reorient us. You would cause us to realize that it is not that we are the center of the universe, but that you are. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to find ourselves in relation to you. And we worship you in that place and thank you for your Spirit's presence teaching us about reality and who you are and who we are and what it means to follow you and live life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come tonight and that you would speak and that you would teach and that you would push us to follow you again. And it's in your name that we pray these things, Lord. Amen. Please be seated, everyone. I want to start tonight a little bit differently. I had kind of an interesting... I don't know if interesting is the right word. I had an interesting experience this week. It was a busy week, and on Wednesday night, we were invited to go over to the home of a family that's a part of Jacob's Well, Jim and Mary Patton, and they live over at like 42nd and Campbell, and they're really an amazing family. And one of the things that has been one of the things I love about the Pattons is that they have a real heart to love on people, and specifically a number of years ago, began to be convicted that more and more of their life and energy ought to be focused on the continent of India, mostly because one of their best friends, a man by the name of James Hetherington, about 13 years ago, felt called by God to go to India and be a missionary there. And he had no idea what he was doing. And so he just showed up in India ready to say, God, what do you want me to do? And the first guy that he met there was a Hindu man who had failed in his first attempt to start a business, and it is basically a bakery. And so James just felt like God's Spirit was saying to him, this is the guy that I want you to connect with. And so 13 years ago, James and this man, this Indian, this Hindu, started a bakery together called Bread of Life. And it's and the other thing that's really interesting about that James is that he felt called to the spiritual kind of hub of India, which is this town called Varanasi. And Varanasi is the kind of most sacred city in India for the Hindu religion. It's actually the city of the dead. And Hindus believe that if you die in Varanasi, that your soul immediately goes to heaven. So it's an incredibly spiritual and dark place. And they felt called there. And so they set up and they got this bakery that has now become like this amazing ministry because it's the best restaurant and the best bakery in the entire city. And everybody in the city, if they want to have good, healthy food, they go to Bread of Life. And in that place, James has been able to provide food and retirement benefits and health insurance for a number of people who'd been in poverty their entire life. Well, as you begin to serve Jesus and be obedient, he doesn't let you stay in a place of comfort. I don't know if you guys have figured that out yet or not, but he tends to mess with you. And one of the things that began to happen in this ministry is James began to interact with lots of young people who were on the street who were orphans. And he became aware of the fact that one of the ways that many people make money when they have no other options is they drive rickshaws. You all know what a rickshaw is? Anybody watch Amazing Race? Yeah, they were featured a couple weeks ago on the Amazing Race. Anyway, it's a motorized cart that are very dangerous, and the average life expectancy for a rickshaw driver is 40 years old. And so what they began to discover was that there were all these widows and orphans who'd lost their husbands as a result of their husbands having this very hard, difficult job. And so James then felt called to start an orphanage for these kids. And then in that place, bought land outside the city and created a school and a place to live and then a farm. And as they began to do that, they began to have more and more young people come to him. Well, then he became aware of the fact that outside the city there was a prison for young boys ages 3 to 18. And essentially, this is one of the ways that they deal with poverty. And basically what happens is if young boys are picked up for any level of crime, they just immediately put them into a prison, where they are ritually and repetitively sodomized often. And so it's an incredibly dark and dangerous place. And they were just there a little over a year ago when this one boy who was 15 was being released. And he'd been in prison since he was 3. And he didn't have anywhere to go. And they knew that if they didn't take him into their own home, that the guard who had been sodomizing him his whole life would take him into his home. And that would be his life for then the rest of his life till he died. So anyway, as I had dinner with this family, and as I sat and listened to James and his wife Monica talk about this, I was just overwhelmed by the reality of the power of God in terms of calling people out of our places of comfort to go to places, not necessarily India, where we're called to represent Jesus in the midst of a dark world. And I actually just wanted to show you some photographs of this family. This is James and his wife Monica, and these are their 4 children, all whom they've adopted. And just an amazing family. And go ahead. And this is James and one of the men that helped lead their ministry. And as they've begun to grow this thing, people have actually come and become interested in Jesus. And so they began to have little worship experiences. Well, this thing is when you begin to have people coming and walking from far distances to come and hear about Jesus. What do we know from Mark's gospel that happens when people travel a long way? Not only do you have to preach the word to them, what else do you have to do? Feed them. Right. And so one of the things that's happening here is this is actually a Christmas gathering where they've gathered people together and 1,200 people showed up for this thing last Christmas. And they're having to prepare the food and do all these things. And the ground that God has given them is actually providing the food for this ministry. And then you can see them actually distributing the... I mean, it's almost like Jesus, isn't it? Telling the disciples, you know what? You feed them. And here they are, breaking up the bread and distributing it around. It's just amazing. You know, I think as we... that's good, Julie. You can... Tonight, as we look in Mark's gospel in the 8th chapter, we're actually interacting with the second feeding miracle. Y'all remember a couple weeks ago, Whispering Danny came and he shared the story of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. Well, tonight in Mark chapter 8, we're going to interact with Jesus and the feeding of 4,000. And you know, I think it's really hard for us because of our relative wealth as a culture to understand how significant things like hearing the word of God and actually taking care of physical needs of people are close together like that. Because we just generally come as people who are pretty well taken care of. And yet when I see stuff like that and I realize that God's word is going out into the world and doing things that we couldn't imagine it to do, that there actually becomes this need to really reckon with the fact that people have needs all around us. And I was really encouraged to read that. So as we read tonight in Mark chapter 8, let's keep some of those pictures in mind. This is Mark's gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Will you guys read with me? All right, let's start. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciple, they answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had given... Oh, sorry, you guys. Can we start that sentence? When he had taken the 7 loaves and had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Good, good. okay, this is the second time we've seen Jesus do a feeding miracle. And so let's take some time to reflect together. Things that, those of you who are here, things that were similar to the last feeding, things that were different, or just some general observations, things that stand out to you in the reading of Mark chapter 8 tonight. Yeah, so the people, Jesus notices their need, and he turns to the disciples and he says, what do you have? And can you imagine the disciples in this situation going, you know what? We've just traveled ourselves 3 days from any kind of food. We've got 7 loaves left over. Are you asking us to give the food that we have for our survival away? So yeah, he actually asked the disciples to share with what they have with this crowd. Good. Other observations? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Outstanding. Yeah, there's definitely some numerical differences. The first feeding was how many folks? 5,000. And the numbers left over were? Anybody remember 12 basketfuls? This time it's 4,000 with 7 basketfuls. Yeah, and we're going to get into a little bit more of the significance of that, I think. Yes, go ahead. Okay. Oh, interesting. So they've been isolated for 3 days and have gone without food, and he makes the observation that Jesus at one point leaves them for a period of 3 days as well. I'm assuming around the Easter narrative, is that what you're talking about? Yeah, good. Neat observation. Any other observations, thoughts? Oh, thanks, sir. Yeah. Okay, so anything you want to say? She just notes that Jesus' reaction to the need is compassion. Any... Yeah. Yeah, Jesus perceives this need to take care of people. When he sees their need, his reaction is one of compassion. Good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Julie. Hello? We talked a couple weeks ago about the disciples. The major theme of Mark is, who is this guy Jesus? But there's this subtle, darker theme of the disciples' inability to get in on what seems to be going on. Good. Great observation, Julie. We're going to talk some more about that. Yeah, Austin. Right. Maybe they are on a little bit of a learning curve. Maybe it's last time they said they don't have any food, send them away, and this time they're saying, well, we don't have any food. And just a simple recognition of the reality. Yes. Any other thoughts? Yeah, David. That's a great observation. Yeah. Yeah, David makes the observation that sometimes as people, we're not ready to receive the goodness that God has for us. I think that's really true. That oftentimes we want to limit what we are able to receive or perceive God has for us. Good. Last one, any more? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Good. That's great. That's fantastic. Yes, and there was one more right in front here. Yeah. They ate and they were satisfied. Yeah, great. Great observation. Well, good. Well, let's dig in here. I mean, this is, like I said, this is the second time that we've done a feeding miracle, and there are some similarities here. Jesus' reaction is one of compassion. The disciples have involvement, but clearly there's something going on with the numerical difference. It's 5,000, then it's 4,000, there's 12 baskets left over, then there's 7 baskets left over. You know, one of the things that I would draw your attention to is that for the majority of the gospel so far, Jesus' ministry has been located where? in the Jewish lands. And periodically, Jesus has ventured out of the Jewish safe lands into more kind of Greek-Roman areas. And so in this story, actually, Jesus is in a place called the Decapolis, which is a Greek for Deca 10, polis city. So it's the region of 10 cities. And while there might be Jews around in this area, it is clearly a Gentile area. And for the last couple stories that we've been interacting with, Jesus is pushing his ministry beyond just the safety of the Jewish world and into the place of the Gentile world, which is really significant. And I think that that begins to account in some ways for some of the numerical differences that we see. I don't know if you remember, but in the passage in Mark chapter 6, when it said that Jesus fed 5,000, that there were 12 baskets left over. Let's see how good our memory is. Any time that we see the number 12, oftentimes in the Old and New Testament, what does the number 12 represent? The 12 tribes, right. We see Jesus calling to himself 12 disciples. He takes them off on a mountainside, not for a nice prayer retreat, but because where mountains are where rebels go to plot revolution. And so Jesus going away to the mountain and calling 12 disciples to him was very clearly a messianic reference of reorienting God's kingdom to the new 12 tribes. And so the fact that the first miracle is done in Jewish territory, and in many ways, Jesus acting as a new Moses, right? We see very clearly Jesus' ministry to the Jews. He's out in the wilderness, and just like God presents manna to the Israelites, Jesus calls food for the Jews, enacting kind of, I'm the new Moses. There's something new and significant happening here in the ministry of God to the Jews through the ministry of Jesus. But as we look into Mark chapter 8, there's definitely something very different going on. There's no Mosaic reference at all. Jesus is largely being surrounded by Gentiles. So Jesus' ministry is not just now attracting Jews. It's attracting Gentiles. And as he goes out there and feeds the 4,000, and that there are 7 baskets left over, 7 is often also a reference for the Gentile world. That in the scriptures there's reference to 70 nations, which is all the nations that are not included in Israel. And so there's this symbolism that in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the Jews. And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus' ministry is beginning to move outside the Jewish realm and into the Gentile world, which would have been explosive in his day. Another thing that happens in this passages that are different is that in Mark 6, both passages say that Jesus gave thanks, right? But he uses two very specific Greek words, and they're different. In the first passage, he says, when Jesus gave thanks, eulogason is the Greek word, which is just a traditional Jewish blessing of thanks. But in Mark chapter 8, when it says that Jesus took the bread, looked to heaven, and gave thanks, the word there is eucharistesos. Now, think for a second. Eucharistesos. What else do we understand that word to mean? Where do we get? Anybody? The Eucharist, right. In essence, what Jesus is doing there is he's prefiguring a ministry in a day that's coming when the church will no longer be about the separation of the Jew from the Gentile, but actually looking forward to a day when those people who are completely separate from each other are now called to live in relationship with each other around the broken body of Jesus. And so Jesus, think about this, Mark is recording this story. Not when Jesus is doing this, right? But Mark is actually in a first century church that's having to live with all the difficulties of Jews and Gentiles living together. I mean, this was a major issue, folks. If you read through the New Testament at all, one of the major issues that happens over and over and over and over again in the New Testament is the church is fighting with each other all the time. And one of the major issues is that Jews and Gentiles can't figure out how to get along. And so I can imagine Mark saying, you know what? This is not an accident. Jesus always intended that his ministry would supersede just a Jewish scope, but that God had a plan from the very beginning, and we begin to see some of that in Mark chapter 8. This use of language is not accidental, but it prefigures the Eucharist, the new table around Jesus where the Jew and the Gentile dine together. And that's something that I think as people who follow Jesus today, we've got to come to grips with. Is that when Jesus invites us into fellowship with us, into fellowship with himself, he says, oh, and by the way, guess who I invited to dinner? And oftentimes, it's people and groups of people who are very much out of our comfort zone. And Jesus says, deal with it. My table is big. Mark is writing to Jews and Gentiles who are trying to figure out how to live together. And so there's something significant going on in this. So anyway, the passage begins and it says once again that Jesus finds himself surrounded by a crowd and that they have been with Jesus for 3 days. And in that period of 3 days, they have gone without feeding. It strikes me, folks, as we look at this passage, that the attraction of Jesus and that the power of his ministry is such that the primary needs that people have are willingly neglected because they are so hungry for spiritual realities. You understand what I'm saying? That oftentimes what we do is we think, hey, my spiritual life is what I take care of when everything else has been met, right? Well, you know, God, I gave God what is left over. But in Jesus, I think something very different is going on. The power of his presence, the magnetism of his ministry is actually so significant that people are neglecting their physical needs in order to be close to the presence of God. And it says that they basically found themselves increasingly out in a wilderness area because Jesus' ministry was so explosive and so significant that people were willing to deny their bodily appetites so that their spirits would be fed. You know, anybody here psychology majors or had to study psychology? You know Maslow? Anybody know Maslow here? Let's pop that up there. Maslow is this psychologist who basically had this philosophy that said that when people have needs, in order to get them to deal with the loftier matters of the spiritual, which is at the top of the pyramid, they have to go through all these in-between stages. First of all, their physiological needs need to be met. They can't be hungry. Second, they can't be worried about their safety. They have to know that they're loved. But in this sense with Jesus, we see the upside-down turning of this thing. That Jesus is actually such a presence that people are ignoring their physical needs because their spiritual hunger is so significant and their souls are so parched that they just want whatever Jesus has to give them. I think that's pretty significant. Now let's not ignore the fact that Jesus is very tuned into their physical needs as well, right? He's healing people like crazy, and he's repetitively feeding them. So it's not as if these things are happening in a vacuum, but we clearly see that Jesus' power is such that people are willing to forego their natural comfort zones in order to get their spiritual needs met. In fact, Jesus talks about this all the time throughout the scriptures. What does he say in Matthew 6? He says, "Seek first my kingdom and the righteousness that flows from it. And everything else will be added to you as well." Take first note of the spiritual side of who you are as a human being and put your trust in my ability to feed you there, and everything else will flow out of that. Don't worry about what you will eat. Do not worry about what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows all these needs and will meet them. See the sparrows of the air? The flowers of the field, they don't worry about these things. And not a sparrow drops to the earth and dies without your heavenly Father knowing it. How much more are you worth to God than a sparrow? See, Jesus says there is this reality that we are soul-filled people. That we are not simply physical beings. We are physical beings, but it doesn't happen in a vacuum. And I think we spend so much of our energy, folks, trying to meet those physical needs first. And God says, seek me first. In a very real sense, I am the bread of life. He who drinks of me will never thirst again. We see Jesus in reality functioning in ways that are so attractive to people that they're neglecting their physical needs. Again, Jesus is a meter of physical needs. But I think this story is instructive that these folks have neglected those things in order to be close to God. It's pretty profound. Physical needs are a part of the equation. But the physical needs that are part of the equation don't draw the ire of Jesus, they draw the compassion of Jesus. So anyway, Jesus is out there, again, in the presence of a crowd. It's a mixed group of people. And here's something that's different about the last passage. Somebody pointed it out. In the last passage, what did the disciples say? Send them away so they can go get something to eat. So the idea is they're somewhere that's close enough that if they leave, they can actually go get food. The straits are a little bit more dire in this passage, because if they send him away, Jesus says they're not close to anywhere where they could have their physical needs met. So if we don't do something, we're talking about crisis. Jesus actually takes responsibility. The size of this group is pushing them out from civilization in such a way that they can't get their own needs met. And there's a greater sense of urgency. I mean, don't you sometimes wonder, wouldn't Jesus have been better off, rather than having a tax collector as a disciple, maybe having an event planner? I mean, for all the kinds of things he's doing, it's like, Jesus, didn't you see this coming? How'd you get yourself in this situation? But I think the reality is that Jesus often knows exactly what's going on, both in the lives of the disciples and in his ministry and in our lives. He's often willing to take us into a place of crisis, so that we become vulnerable and are willing to pay attention and learn something that we might not learn if we were in our own comfort zones, right? That God is very willing to pull us out of our place of comfort into a place of perceived crisis so that we can reorient around his economy and begin to understand that things aren't always what they seem. So Jesus is in the presence of the crowd, and once again we see the disciples on center stage, not perceiving, not understanding what's going on. I mean, let's think about some of the miracles that the disciples have witnessed in the course of the gospel up until chapter 8. Just throw some out. Walking on water, that's a good one. The wine, yeah, not in Mark's gospel, but clearly that has happened early in the genesis of Jesus' ministry, right? Good. Two sea miracles, one walking on water, one speaking and calming the seas. Good. I'm sorry? Casting out demons, yeah. Again, the second feeding miracle, and yet the disciples continue to fail to understand what is happening in this ministry. Now, when Jesus walked on water, Mark told us that the reason that they were not able to understand about the loaves and not able to perceive what God was doing on the water was because their hearts were hard. They weren't open to see God's presence and his ministry among them. And I think that that's true. But at the same time, I think that at one point we have to be honest that I think if we were there, we would be an awful lot like the disciples. I think it's hard to assign blame to them for not getting this. In fact, I think part of the reason that Mark is writing the way he is in terms of kind of hitting us with one story after another is because he wants us to feel what the disciples were feeling. Who is this person? How does this keep happening? And you know what? We have no precedent for ever seeing a leader like this before. There's never been anything like this in memory or an experience. And oftentimes when we're in new situations, don't we often try to make sense of what we're doing based on either what we've heard of or what we ourselves have experienced? The disciples have no precedent for what they see Jesus doing, and so they continue to misperceive his ministry and what he's doing. I mean, if you think about the disciples and the views that they had of authority based on the authorities around them, you can begin to understand why they didn't get what Jesus was up to. I mean, the leaders of their day were leaders like Herod, who continually used and abused people to achieve his own ends and power. We see the Pharisees and the scribes keeping people in the dark so that they can maintain their own power. But the thing that we don't see is Jesus or is a Messiah revealed via feedings and healings. See, Jesus is ultimately what God called all leaders to be, and that is a shepherd. One of the things that's pretty compelling when you think about this is this passage in Ezekiel, a prophetic book in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 34, where God actually condemns the religious leaders of that day for their inability to lead in the Spirit of God. Listen to Ezekiel's charge to the leaders of the day in Ezekiel's time. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter of the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. God looks at the spiritual situation of ancient Israel, and he points his finger not at the sheep, but at the shepherds, and saying, this is not my intention for the leadership of my nation, of Israel. Leaders are meant to serve and die on behalf of the sheep that they serve. And so when you look at the first century and the inability of the people and the disciples to have any sense of what God is up to, they have no precedent in their memory or their experience of leaders behaving in the way that God called leaders to behave. And so when Jesus comes on and begins to reveal himself as Messiah via feedings and healings and exorcisms, it's totally outside their precedent because people are largely used to being used and abused on behalf of authority. And Jesus is embodying something totally different. And so the disciples are not expecting this kind of Messiah. What kind of Messiah are we talking about? Well, we don't have to look very far because all we do is we open this passage and we see something very significant about Jesus. Really, two observations about him. One is that Jesus' reaction towards those who follow him is intensely and consistently a posture of compassion. Compassion is a deep identification of a person with another person and a willingness to enter their suffering in order to do something about it. Now, I don't know what your theology is. I don't know what your perspective is, but this is one's tough for me. As a person, I struggle with this because I understand God as authority. I understand God as someone who's largely disappointed with me often. You know what I mean? This inability to live up to whatever expectation you think is out there. But that is not the God that Scripture reveals. Scripture reveals a God who is intensely identifying with his people and whose heart is consistently breaking on behalf of the brokenness of his people. And so when Jesus sees suffering and is confronted by it, he doesn't go, dang it, I cannot believe you are making me deal with this again. But oftentimes, I think that that's the way we perceive God's heart towards us. You know what, God, let me just get my act together enough to show you that I'm worth whatever I think you have to give me. If I can only just suck it up and be the right person, do the right thing, then I'll merit whatever it is you have to give me. And oftentimes, I think whether we're explicit about it in our hearts, we often live in fear. Because we do not believe that God's love towards us can be as deep and rich as what we've heard it is. And it's easier to live in our memories and our experience of authority rather than trust the reality of Jesus' life in our midst. I mean, the disciples don't get it. Heck, we don't get it. We do not understand the depth of compassion and love that the Heavenly Father reveals to us in Jesus Christ. His passion to know us and reveal God's heart towards us. Jesus, as a leader, recognizes in this situation his power. It is his ministry that has drawn these people out of a place of comfort and into a place of complete dependence on him. They are unable in this place to meet their own needs. And so Jesus recognizes and takes responsibility for his power. I mean, that is an extraordinary, extraordinary posture of leadership. To take responsibility for those under your care and assume that it's your responsibility to serve. You know, I think about Peter. Do you know that Mark's gospel is written by Peter's disciple, Mark? That Mark sat at the feet of Peter most of his life and heard Peter relate stories of Jesus. And later on in Peter's epistle, there's this great passage about leadership. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but listen to how beautiful this is. Peter's talking to the elders of a church, and he says this to him, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." And then listen to what Peter says to these leaders. "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing to, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording your power over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. I can just imagine Peter sitting in a jail cell, writing to this church that he knows is struggling, and pausing in the writing, and just sitting there and remembering the time when Jesus stopped in the middle of this sermon and looked out and saw all these people and realized that they were 3 days away from things. And that Jesus, maybe his face softens. And Peter recognizes in that instant, oh my gosh, look at the compassion that Jesus has for his people. And as he's sitting there writing that, he pauses and reflects and remembers the kind of leader that Jesus was. And then he turns to the elders and says, be like him. My firsthand experience of this shepherd who was willing to lay down his life for his flock. God gives authority to people so that then we in turn can lay it down on behalf of those who are powerless. That's the biblical notion of authority, folks. Laying down privilege on behalf of those who do not have it. Jesus is incredibly sensitive to the needs of people and is willing to meet them in unexpected ways. Jesus is intensely aware of your needs and willing to meet them in unexpected ways. You know, we think about the Lord's Prayer and we're very comfortable, I think, at least I am, saying, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm really down with that, right? With praying that part. You know what's hard for me to pray? Give me this day my daily bread. Because I really like being self-sufficient. And I don't mean that as some kind of character trait that I'm proud of. I mean that as a significant flaw in my discipleship. That if you're called to follow and serve Jesus, guess what? You're called into dependence, not just on God, but on other people as well. And so that's something that Jesus has to overcome in my life, in order for me to experience the depth and the richness of his love for me. I think that we often fail to appreciate and appropriate the personal concern that Jesus has for us. And one of the things I think, if you look at the scriptures intensely, you would see that people are never rebuked for asking too frequently or too much. God never comes down on people for asking him to meet their needs too frequently or too much. But here's something that does happen when we begin to ask Jesus to meet our needs. And this is the second thing I want to call attention to about Jesus here. The first was his compassion. The second is when Jesus begins to feed us, guess what he also asks us to do? Like the disciples, we're then called in turn to turn around and start feeding people, aren't we? See, I think that sometimes in America we have this notion that when Jesus saves us or when he calls us, we're called to privilege. We get the benefit of being disciples of Jesus, but it's never that alone. There's always a benefit, but it's always a call to serve as well. You know, in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, he makes a covenant with him. He says, I'm calling you to come to me and to be blessed so that, what's the second half of the clause? You will be a blessing. See, I think that oftentimes we come to God and we're excited to be blessed. And sometimes we struggle with the idea of then taking that blessing and in turn becoming a blessing to the world around us. I think about James and how for him, his discipleship, I don't mean James, I mean James, the pictures I show you of, how for him, it wasn't enough for his discipleship to simply stay where he was. He was called into a place of incredible darkness to share the message and the food of God with people who did not have hope. See, the closer we are to Jesus, the more we are called to join in his work of compassion. There's just no way around it. We're called to serve. We are not called to privilege. And that means healing, feeding, and bringing the kingdom work to an ever-widening circle of people. Jesus is not a magician performing tricks for money or for fame. Jesus is the Messiah calling disciples into his ministry of being God and performing acts of compassion for the sake of people. The Christian life involves being fed and becoming one who Jesus' love for the world can be manifested. Do you understand your discipleship, your relationship to God in that way? That yes, you are called to come. God has compassion on us. But we become then a channel through which God's love goes through us and out into the world, into the lives of our families, into the lives of our friends, into the lives of our workplace, and into the lives of places that we might not ever go. Because just like we saw at the beginning of this passage, Jesus is calling the most unlikely people together, Jews and Gentiles. In other words, he calls us not simply to exist in those places that are the most comfortable for us, but also to calls us to sit at weird dinner tables and engage with God's love with people who we might not ever, ever, ever in our flesh deal with. And that's scary and risky. Here's the other thing, and I'll close with this. Often we are like the disciples, folks. We look at the crowd, and then we look at the 7 loaves, and we say, you know what? My resources aren't adequate to the challenge, right? We look at the needs around us, and we look at ourselves, and we go, there's no way. I don't have what it takes. There's nothing here God can use. But Jesus, it's a totally different deal. Because he doesn't see the limitations that we see. He sees the potential of what he has created. And so he receives our meager offerings, and he takes them and he breaks them. And then he does his thing, his multiplication thing. And then you know what he does? He hands them back to us and says, you need to distribute this stuff. You need to distribute my life through you, through your story, through your life. He does his thing, and we distribute. Let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture tonight, and just confess that, like I said, it's often easy to imagine you in ways that aren't true. Lord, thank you that you reveal yourself to us as a God of compassion. And I know that there are people here tonight like myself who understand authority as power, authority as disappointment, authority as standards that they can't meet, but have a hard time imagining a God whose heart breaks with compassion over them. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that your Spirit would reveal the truth about who you are to our whole church, but specifically to individuals tonight, here tonight, who need to know your love and your compassion and your willingness to go out on a limb on their behalf. And Lord, there are others of us here tonight who know the deep and rich nature of your love and whose hearts feel full to overflowing with the reality of your love and joy in our lives. And what we're looking for, Lord, are ways to serve you, ways to go outside of our comfort zone so that we might manifest your love in the world. Jesus, I pray that you would show us this week, even this night, opportunities to have our eyes open, to see what you see, that we might in fact be your ambassadors in this world. Lord, we ask on Pentecost Sunday that your Holy Spirit would come and empower all these things, the realization of who you are to hearts that are empty and hurting, and Lord, the realization of where you're working for those of us who want to follow you out into the world and bring your ministry of compassion. It's in your name that we pray these things, Lord. Amen.